Turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. My topic is resignation to the will of God. But then I was undecided as to how to title the latter part of the title. My first inclination was to title it Resignation to the Will of God in Adversity. But I debated that title, Resignation to the Will of God in Adversity, versus the title Resignation to the Will of God in Chastisement. Now there is a sharp, sometimes fine, but sometimes broad, nonetheless, a sharp distinction in being resigned to the will of God in adversity and to being resigned to the will of God in chastisement. And the distinction lies in the difference between adversity and chastisement. Chastisement is adversity, but adversity is not always chastisement. So the title of my message is Resignation to the Will of God in Chastisement. But I want to talk to you a few moments about the difference between adversity and chastisement. Now I hope none of you are deceived by this idiocy that is propagated by the modern televangelists of the charismatic movement, that it's the will of God for everyone to be healthy and wealthy. And I wish they would add, it's the will of God for everyone to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, because that surely would prove them false prophets, as there's not a wise man among them. Well, it's not the will of God that the saints of God all be healthy and all be wealthy. In fact, to the contrary, the will of God universally, and let me be sure you get that point, the will of God universally is that the saints of God will suffer adversity. In Philippians 1:29, Paul told the Philippian saints that unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now we who believe in a doctrine of sola gratia, that is salvation by grace alone, rejoice at the purity and unconditional nature of God's grace, which is totally His gift. And therefore we do not argue with Paul's dictum, it is given unto you to believe. Because we don't think our capacity to believe comes even from ourselves. The life we live by the faith, not of ourselves, but by the faith of the Son of God. We believe that the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of our wills, but much less the fruit of our spirits, is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, and yes, faith. God the Holy Spirit is the root from which there springs the fruit of faith. And we rejoice in that doctrine. But do we as surely believe that it's given us in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but it's also given us in behalf of Christ not only to suffer? I'm sure that none of us have come to the point that the great Apostle Paul came to. In imprisonments often, in perils among his countrymen, in perils among his brethren, in fastings, in imprisonments, in chainings, beaten with the sword, with the whip, and even stoned and left for dead, saying to the saints of God that he rejoiced when persecution or suffering fell upon him, because thereby he could fill up the measure of that which was lacking in his conformity under the image of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a magnificent but terrifying doctrine that Paul would rejoice that in his body he bore the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I dare say, dear saint, when you suffer adversity, that is a way in which God is conforming you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. If we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones, our mystical union with Christ is not merely an abstract one, but it's a concrete one in which we participate in living conformity unto Christ, and thus, like Paul, though they may be emotional and not physical scars, we do begin to bear in our bodies the mark and marks of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a terrifying thing that is, that like our Lord, we would be men of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What a disturbing doctrine it is that we would be despised and rejected of men. Sometimes we'd be despised and rejected by our wives. Sometimes we'd be despised and rejected by our husbands. Sometimes despised and rejected by our parents. And sometimes despised and rejected by our children. Indeed, we do bear in our souls, if not our bodies, the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that gracious providence of God, whereby in this fallen world we must trek the trek that Jesus trekked and journey the path that He journeyed, we have our own Via Dolorosas to walk and our own crosses to bear. We will suffer adversity. They who live in the flesh will suffer. In the world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. But let me caution the saints of God in particular here regarding the attitude of your heart and the discernment of your eye towards those who experience adversity. Because as I said before, adversity is not always chastisement. There was a perfect and upright man in the land of Uz named Job who feared God and eschewed evil, rising up day and night, making intercession for his family. God even asked Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job that there is none like him, a perfect and upright man?" And yet in the providence of God, this man, Job, experienced the most difficult sufferings recorded in the Word of God outside the person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we see a brother or a sister suffer adversity, and there are brothers and sisters in our congregation now suffering adversity, we need to take great care that we are not like Job's friends, wise in their own eyes as to why adversity comes in the lives of other Christians. Now, dear friend, let me remind you that there is one sin to which we are all most liable, and that is the sin of tongue abuse, particularly the abuse of others by our tongue. And if you look at Job's friends in their high-minded certainty that they understood exactly why Job was having problems in his life, and they could analyze and diagnose the reasons and causes for Job's suffering, every one of them, to a man, was absolutely wrong about how Job and why Job was suffering. You see, they all jumped to the conclusion that Job's adversities were connected with Job's wrongdoing. And the fact is that Job's adversities had nothing whatsoever to do with any sin that Job had committed. So, dear Christian, before you sharpen your tongue in private, God forbid, in this church, in public. Against a brother or sister in Christ who experienced diversity, ask yourself, how often are critics wrong who comment upon the adversity suffered by others, mistakenly believing that adversity is in fact chastisement? You will suffer adversity. And you will suffer adversity like Job's adversity, which is not tethered to some wrongdoing you had done. And so let's be very careful, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, not only that our tongues are not sharp, but that our eyes and minds are not dull to the reality that in this world the saints of God will have tribulation. Now, if that is a terrifying doctrine, let me tell you one more terrifying. And that is the doctrine that not only will the saints of God suffer adversity, but the saints of God will suffer chastisement. And what we're considering this morning is resignation to the will of God, not merely in adversity. And maybe there's someone here this morning and you're frustrated with the will of God and perhaps even kicking against the pricks, as it were, because there are things in your life that are adverse. But I would encourage you to look at the pattern of David that we're about to explore and be resigned to the will of God. Not with the blind fatalism like a Calvinist who fell down the stairs and got up and said, Lord, thanks, that's over. But resigned to the will of God in a mature and spiritual way. However, having said that, if you are experiencing adversity, or if you experience adversity in the future, may it be the cause for deep reflection into your own heart by your mind's eye, to examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, to make your calling and election sure, to cry out unto God, O Lord, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. I don't see how we can read the story of David without weeping. Who do you love? Blair loves Anna and Abby. Grady loves Grady. Tom loves Stephen. Pam loves her daddy. Wade loves his mother. Trey loves his brother Matt. Think about what a powerful, magnificent force and emotion love is, and how love makes those whom we love the object of our affections, even the apple of our eye. I dare say, if you had known David, you would have loved him. And I do not see how you can read about this dear man after God's own heart, who, at the time when kings went forth unto battle, and he should have gone with them, he nonetheless abode still. And in his resignation from his duties to be a soldier of God, he thus became allied with lust and committed a great sin. And when we see David fall, there's a sense in which we, by the Spirit of God, are made to feel the fall of David in our hearts. If your child fell, if your father fell, if your mother fell, if your wife fell, if a child fell, how you would feel the falling of that one in your heart. And how your heart would be pulled and torn in the fall, and how our hearts are pulled and torn with David's fall. And we hear this terrifying word from what must have been a brave, brave preacher named Nathan, who says to David, "Thou art the man." And in verse 15 we read, "And Nathan departed unto his house, and Yahweh," that is the Lord, "struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." I don't know if that phrase has ever caught your eye, much less your heart. But when I say that God is the author and finisher of all things, I mean everything. There's nothing that falls outside the parameters of His sovereign will, not even sickness. Mike's little daughter is not here this morning because there's a possibility she was exposed to spinal meningitis this week. Mike, God forbid, but if it were, it would not be outside the will of God. When we are in adversity, the eye of God is as sharply fixed upon us as when we are on the pinnacle of blessing. When we are deep in the valley, surely the arms of God hold us there as they do upon the mountaintop. David said, "If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there." And in his own life, we read the story that says, listen, the Lord struck. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Now, at least two families in our church have experienced children who came to birth and died in infancy, the Pettingers and the Reeds. And I had the blessed privilege of being with the Reeds when little Leslie was ushered into eternity. And coward that I am, I've told you all my life that of all things, the thing I fear most is losing a child. Imagine losing a child of a few days, as David lost, or a few months, or a few years, or a few decades. I cannot measure what the grief of that may be. And those of you who do not have children, in due providence and time, as God gives you children, you'll feel a dimension of your love be magnified that you didn't even know existed. And your heart will be expanded beyond parameters of measure that you've never known. You'll know a little bit about what it means when the Bible says God so loved that He gave His Son. Well, David, as you know, was a man of the deepest and highest compassions and passions. It's what made him a great poet and a great prophet and a great king and a great warrior. And in the breasts of those who have poetic and military and other capacities of genius, there is an arena broader than in our own breast, an arena broader for emotions. And what power David felt in the depths of his soul when, after hearing Nathan say, "You are the man," when God struck this child and it became very sick. And notice what David does. He prays. Now, if you are in adversity, whether it's mere adversity or chastisement, when God strikes your child, and I'm speaking metaphorically, when God strikes something in your life that affects adversity, that brings about adversity, do as David did. Get on your knees and pray. You know, I think I often pray and it doesn't get past my cranium or the tip of my tongue. Because it's not prayer born of an agonizing soul. It's not just with righteousness that we should pray, but with passion of soul. And how true it is that the most effectual prayers of the saints of God are born not in the exaltation of joy and happiness and success, though those can be moments of great prayer before the Almighty, but the deepest, purest, most effectual prayer is in the Gethsemanes of the soul and the Golgothas of the spirit. Thus our God is wise when He strikes by adversity or chastisement in our lives to bring us to our knees. To bring us to our knees. David besought God for the child. And Blair, he fasted. Now this was soul affliction, as you know. He fasted. Nobody had to tell David to eat. David wasn't hungry. David didn't want any food. He fasted. And he went in and lay all night upon the earth. Now think about the emotional framework of David's prostrate soul. Here you have a man known wide in reputation, not only for his military triumphs and his political strategies, but a man known for the beauty of his poetic voice, particularly as it wrote and sang the sweet songs of Zion through the hills of Palestine. Yes, that is the voice of the poet beloved. Yes, that is the song of the sweet singer of Israel. Yes, those grand words that ascribe greatness unto our God, those were penned by David himself, whose heart always indicted good matters and whose tongue was as the pen of a ready writer, coloring the grace and goodness and mercy of God with all glory and honor. That is the voice of our great King David. And then around the hills of Zion was this sad message sent that the king is fallen, the king has sinned, the king is under the judgment of God. The child is sick, stricken by the Lord, and David, quiet, heartbroken, and alone, is prostrated to the ground in prayer. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. Now you know that David has already repented. This faithful and brave prophet Nathan said, David, you're guilty. And if you recall, when Nathan so poignantly and honestly pointed the finger at David saying, you are the man, God broke David's heart immediately, and the scriptures tell us that he arose and washed and confessed his sin to the Lord. And you know that the 51st Psalm, when David cries out, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. All those magnificent expressions of the broken and repentant heart come at the voice of the faithful prophet Nathan. And as David lies upon the ground this evening, it is after repentance. It is after reconciliation. It is after the effectual prayer and communication with God. And let this be a warning to us as well, that when God faithfully convicts us of our sin by the preaching of the Word, the circumstances of the providence, breaking our hearts and bringing us to reconciliation to Him. That does not necessarily negate His purposes to chastise. God may reconcile you within, but still require you to pay without, as He requires David this day. So the Lord strikes David's child. He goes to prayer. Verse 18, and it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he wouldn't hearken unto our voice. Now, how will he vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? In other words, it was bad enough while the child was alive. What will happen to David while the child is dead? Now, that's logical thinking, isn't it? But watch. Verse 19, but when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of Yahweh and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread? And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Look at the first half of verse 23. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Resignation to the will of God. In adversity and resignation to the will of God in chastisement, especially. Now, as we have noted, adversity will come to the child of God as surely as chastisement will come to the child of God. And chastisement may come despite the fact that reconciliation has already occurred. And here, as I meditated upon this yesterday, I try to speak the truth in love, and when you can hear me that way, it's better for you rather than bring me to speak it in righteous indignation. One of the blessings of communion, rightly taken, rightly approached, it gives you the opportunity to judge yourself and therefore to excuse yourself from the judgment of God. That's one thing communion does. It gives you the opportunity to judge yourself, to excuse yourself from the judgment of God. Paul says this very thing, quote, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, unquote. And let me encourage you, dear church, not to be negligent towards communion and the practical benefit therein as it relates to the chastisement of God. It is an occasion whereby we can be reconciled unto Him and possibly preempt ourselves from His chastisement against us. The child is dead. Why should I fast? Resignation to the will of God. Now, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So, dear Christian, is there adversity in your life? Certainly, there's some degree of adversity in every single life here. Is there chastisement in your life? Possibly, there's a degree of chastisement in every life here as well, including mine. What do you do in adversity and chastisement? Well, you resign yourself to the will of God in a twofold way, as David did. Very quickly. First of all, David attended unto appropriate spiritual duties. If you look at verse 20, what does David do first? He prepares his heart unto worship. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of Yahweh and worshiped. One mark of the saint of God is when the rod of their father falls upon their backs, they do not run away from him. Trey, I've told this story often. The first time I spanked Trey, when he was a little bitty boy, I learned this profound lesson. I don't remember exactly how old he was, very young. If there's a child old enough to obey, he's old enough disobey, he's old enough to spank. But I remember spanking Trey, and in spanking him, I saw a magnificent theological phenomenon. When I spanked Trey, you know what he did? He wept. And he came into my arms. And when the rod of God falls upon the back and the lash of God upon the spirit of His elect, they don't flee from the Father's house. They run to His arms. In fact, Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, that the chastening of God yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What a lesson this is for parents to train up your children the way they should go so that when they're old they won't depart from it. Dear Christian, if your life is in a state of adversity, you need God. You need the church of God. You need the people of God. You need the duties of grace. And usually when Christians experience adversity, they do one of two things. They either alienate themselves from the church or they draw closer unto it. And the Christian who in adversity draws closer to the fellowship of God and His church is the one whose heart and life are ripe to be sustained in grace. Yet the Christian who in adversity alienates himself from the saints of God is at risk for greater adversity, even chastisement. So, are you experiencing adversity? Go home. To God, to His people. Are you experiencing chastisement? Well, get on your face before God and resign yourself to His will. Draw nigh unto God. He will draw nigh unto you. Now, if you're in a state of adversity or chastisement, attend to spiritual duties. And then the second thing, get on with your life. You got some problems? Get on with your life. Got problems at home? Get on with your life. You got problems at the job? Get on with your life. You got problems in family relationships? Get on with your life. The child is dead. The lap of life is the place where the lot of God falls. And if the lot of God, specifically the lot of adversity, has fallen into your lap, the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Get on with your life. Note what David did, verse 20. Not only did he worship, but then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. I don't know if you've ever been frozen by problems or been made dysfunctional by adversities, the motions of your soul stilled in the wind and wave of burdens. But you know what? Life can paralyze you. Life can certainly paralyze not just the body, but also the mind and the soul. And a paralyzed Christian in a state of adversity or chastisement is not where they should be. Neither doing what they should be doing. Jesus says, "Rise and walk. Take up thy bed. Take up thy crutches. Rise and walk. Eat." Attend to the practical matters of your life. Now, I don't know who needs this message outside of me. But I do know this, that the will of God will include both adversity and chastisement in all of our lives at some time. And if you're in a state of adversity or a state of chastisement, attend to the duties of grace. Rise, anoint yourself. Go up to the house of the Lord. The child is dead. And if you're in adversity or chastisement, get on with your life. Go to your house. Eat. Sleep. Work. Persevere as God has ordained that His saints should persevere. Be resigned to the will of God, no matter what your circumstance in life. Let's stand together.